Good morning. Turn to Joshua chapter 1 for your call to worship. Joshua chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 9. Joshua 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So last week, we started into the beginning of a journey, both in the sermon and literally, the beginning of a journey. And we looked at how when Moses was ready to pass on, that God gave him commandment that he was to ordain Joshua and to give him a charge. And he told him to be strong and to be of a good courage and not to fear, not to be afraid, and that he would be with him and he wouldn't fail him or forsake him. And we looked at all those things last time. And now we're going to move on, and we're going to get into Joshua chapter 1. This is after Moses has now passed on, and the Lord gives Joshua a charge. And I want to draw out some things from this that I think are interesting and that will be beneficial to us. So after the death of Moses, the Lord gave Joshua a charge to lead Israel into the promised land. If you have your outline, we are on page 2, Roman numeral 3, down there at the bottom. Look in Joshua chapter 1, 1 through 2. And now the death of Moses, the servant of the, and I'm sorry, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give, or which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So God tells Joshua to take the children of Israel to the promised land. And this sermon will be a lot of spiritualizing, I guess you could call it, and where we'll look at something in the Old Testament, and then we'll see the parallel to it and how we can spiritually apply it to ourselves in the New Testament. So like Israel was heading into the promised land then, we're likewise heading to the promised land up in heaven. If you look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter tells us about our inheritance that is awaiting us in heaven. It's our promised land. It's the promised land that all the patriarchs were really looking for. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, he says that we have been elected and that we have been begotten again, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that's a good inheritance. One that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. This world fades away as a leaf. You know, the grass withereth and the leaf fadeth, and the Lord blows upon it and it's gone. But this inheritance, it's never going to fade away, and it's incorruptible. And we don't have to deal with all this corruption down here, both in ourselves and in everybody else that plagues us so much. And I, for one, am looking forward to that inheritance. I'm looking forward to that promised land. It was a lot better than the promised land that Israel was headed to. And Jesus talked about that. He talked about this mansion that he is preparing for us in our promised land up in heaven in John 14 and 1 through 3. We read, you'll notice some of the verses that I go to today, I went to last Sunday, but I'm going to them for different reasons and pulling different things out of them. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So he said he goes to prepare a place, and if he goes to prepare a place, he's going to come and receive us. So what's that tell us? Well, he said he is going to prepare the place, so therefore he is coming to receive us. He is going to come back, and he's going to come back and get us. And I don't know if you've ever heard anybody point this out before. I know I have, but I think it's interesting. He said that in my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I always thought, well, and I didn't think until somebody else pointed it out, but what if there were not many mansions? And as Jesus is speaking along here, and he would have said, there are not many mansions in my Father's house. Okay, thanks for spoiling it for it. You know? But he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I just thought that I found that kind of interesting. So anyway, like Israel was heading to the promised land, we are heading to the promised land, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And we are likewise, we're looking for a city, like they were looking for a city. They were looking for that city in that country. Well, we're looking for a city and a country, but the thing is, we are looking for the same city and country that Abraham was. That the patriarchs, that they knew, Abraham knew, the gospel was preached to Abraham, and he knew that there was more to that promise of that land than just that natural land over there. Because the thing is, let me jump ahead of myself or behind or something. If you go to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was talking to, giving his defense, and he sort of gives a little history of the nation of Israel. And he talks about Abraham with this inheritance that he was promised. Abraham was promised all that land for an inheritance forever. But he says in Acts 7 and verse 5, "And he gave him," that is God gave Abraham, "none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and his seed after him when as yet he had no child." So God didn't, it says that he didn't even get any of that inheritance, not so much as to set his foot on. When he had to bury his wife, he had to borrow, or he had to buy a plot of ground off of the sons of Heth, I think that was their names. He didn't own any of it. Abraham understood that the promise of that land, that it was a spiritual promise of a heavenly land, not of a natural land. And Abraham knew that. It's a shame that too many Christians, dispensational specifically, premillennial Christians, don't understand that. They still look at that natural land, and God has some plan for that natural land, and he's going to set up his kingdom in that natural land, and it's going to be a natural kingdom and all these things, and they totally miss it. Anyway, we can get into that some other time. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that Abraham was looking for a city, but it wasn't any of those cities built with brick and mortar. It was the heavenly city, and it's the same one we're looking for. Hebrews 11, 10 and verse 16. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And then in verse 16, speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs, now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So they're desiring that heavenly city, that heavenly country. They still are. They're waiting for that new Jerusalem to come down out of heaven, the new earth. I mean, they're waiting for it. It's still going to happen. And Abraham will possess that land whenever God burns up this earth and destroys it all and then takes that matter and reconfigures it into a new heaven and a new earth. Abraham's going to possess that land, and so are we. So there was a natural, I guess you could say, kind of a natural fulfillment to that. God's just going to rearrange it all and put it back together and then give it to Abraham and the rest of us, if you look at it that way. And like I said, we, like Abraham, are looking for that country, for that city. Hebrews 13. I'm looking in the right place on the page, but the wrong chapter. It didn't look right. Hebrews 13 and verse 14 says, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Uh, yeah, for For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So yeah, this city, Minneapolis, is not a continuing city. It's not going to be here forever. It may be here until the coming of the Lord, I don't know, but it definitely won't be here after that. It's going to be melted and burned down. We don't have a continuing city, but we do in heaven, and that's our hope. So God promised Joshua that he would be with him and that he would not let his enemies stand before him, as he did for Moses. So look at Joshua back there in Joshua 1 and verse 5. So the charges before were charges that God was giving to Joshua through Moses. Now God is giving them directly to Joshua. He says there in verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And that's quite a blessed promise, to see how God was with Moses, and he says, as, in like manner, just like I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you, Joshua. And that's a good promise. Just as I was with him, I'm going to be with you. Now let's look, just to show you, there's a verse back here in Deuteronomy 7, 24, which says just that. It shows that, it states that God basically made the same promise, very similar promise to Moses. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 24. "And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them." No man will be able to stand before you, he told Moses. And that's the exact same wording, same thing that he told Joshua. "There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." Quite a promise, isn't it? So, as God says to Joshua that no man will be able to stand before you because God will be with him, likewise, God will be with his ministers and his churches and his church members in the New Testament. So let's look at a few of these places. Hope it's not quite big enough for me to fit everything up here. I will improvise, adapt, and overcome, though. I will be an overcomer. The Lord is with me. He will not fail me or forsake me. All right. See, that's practical application. Putting it into practice every day. This pulpit will not stand in my way. It will. Well, actually, I hope it will stand before me. But so anyway, Acts 18 and verse 10. God will stand with his ministers. And I have a few verses here to show this. Interesting that God reiterates this to Paul several times. Something like this needs to be told to you several times, because every time you get into a doldrum, you forget that God will, he'll stand with you, and he needs to tell you over and over again. That's why he repeats it. In Acts 18 and verse 10, God says to Paul, see, Paul had been preaching the gospel in Corinth, and as usual, pretty much same story. You read through Acts, it happens every time. He goes to a new city, he goes into the synagogue, stirs up the Jews. They get mad because he's preaching to the Gentiles, and they come after him. Same thing. They're after Paul again. And Paul had baptized a couple Corinthians. And in verse 9, Acts 18 and verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. I am with thee," God says, "and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Kind of sounds like nobody will be able to stand before you, just like he told Joshua. "I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And that's another good verse for the unconverted elect. These are people who have not even heard the gospel yet, and God says, "I have much people in this city." Now, if they were all his people, it wouldn't even make any sense for him to say that, because he's got all the people in every city. They're not all his people. He has much people, though. So he had people that had yet to hear the gospel, that he still had work for Paul to do there. He says, "I am with thee." So God is with his minister in evangelistic opportunities. When he has an evangelistic opportunity like that, God stands with him. God is with him. God stands with them when they're in prison and they have to answer for their faith. Like I said last week, I hope that I don't have this opportunity, but if I do, I trust God will stand with me. And it would be a blessed opportunity, though not fun, obviously. It's one of those blessings where other people can have. Acts 23 and verse 11. And if you come to the Bible study on Wednesday, which I'll talk about in the announcements after the sermon, but I'm going to be going, looking at this section here of Acts 23 and some fascinating stuff. So I'll whet your appetite a little bit. Very, very interesting things. It should be a lot of fun. So anyway, Paul ends up here in prison again. He's in the castle. This time he was in Jerusalem, and he just goes from prison to prison, basically, as you walk through Acts here. First in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, then in Rome. And so anyway, he's in Jerusalem here, and they had rescued him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to tear him in two, and the soldiers come down and rescue him again. They take him into the castle. And it says there in Acts 23 and verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by me and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The Lord stood by me." If you got the Lord by you, if you got the Lord with you, who can be against you? And God stands with them. Oh, one more. Along that lines, when they're in prison, Paul was in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17. And he tells him, guess what? The Lord stood with him again. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 17, let's get verse 16 for some context. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion." I'm not exactly sure which time he's referring to here. I wouldn't be surprised if it was the time in Acts 19 when he was at Ephesus, when the silversmith got all stirred up and said, "By this craft we have our wealth," and the reputation of the great goddess Diana is at stake and everything, which their money was really at stake, was the issue. But he riled up all the people and got them all in this uproar, and they shouted, "Great is Diana," the Ephesians, for 2 hours straight, and they're all in this frenzy, and they grabbed Paul and Jason, I think was the other guy that they grabbed, and take him into the theater, and one of the magistrates then comes in and says, "Hey, I don't know what's going on here, but we're going to be in trouble with Rome for this uproar. You got a problem, we'll do it, take it up in a lawful assembly." And this is the NCV, the New Chad version. But anyway, so that was my paraphrase. I just wonder if that's not what he's talking about here when he says he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, especially when he's in the theater and all that stuff. I don't know if it's a literal lion or if it's a figurative spiritual lion. You know, there's the one place in the scripture when it says the bulls of Bashan compassed me, and forget where that was. Anyway, sometimes men are referred to as dogs and bears and bulls and all kinds of animal names. So, that was a little off topic. Anyway, wherever he was, whatever he was doing, the Lord stood by him. When he had to answer for his faith, when he had to defend his faith, the Lord stood by him, though all men forsook him. And God stands by them, by his ministers, that is, even when their lives are in peril. And this would go for any of us. God is with us, and I'll get into that point next. But in the book of Acts, so after Paul was in prison in Rome, was in prison in Jerusalem, then Caesarea, then he was taken to Rome. When he was on the way to Rome, he got shipwrecked for, I don't know, at least a couple weeks out there at sea. And likewise there, the Lord stood with him. Just for some context, in Acts 27:20, he says, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." So he's pretty much hopeless right there. And he says in verse 23, he's speaking to the men on the ship, and he says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So there stood by me that night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Now that's not speaking of an angel like Michael or like Gabriel or like one of the other angels, because Paul identifies himself, whose I am and whom I serve. We are not the possession of an angel. We don't serve angels. So he's speaking of God here. And God is referred to as an angel in different places in the scripture. I could show you some other time. But he said, there stood by me, the Lord stood by him that night also, when his life was in very danger. Now God will also deliver, he'll deliver his ministers from their enemies. I'm sorry, I'm going to get to the church next point. He'll deliver his ministers from their enemies. Look in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. Just like he told Joshua, there shall not be a man that'll stand before you, God will do the same thing with his New Testament preachers. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death," that's in the past, "who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver," that's in the present, "in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us," that's in the future. God delivered us in the past, he doth deliver, and we trust that he will yet deliver us in the future. Based on past experience, based on God's past actions, we can determine that he will act the same way in the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he's delivered in the past, he will continue to deliver into the future. And in 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 11, Paul relates to Timothy how God had saved him from his enemies. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 11. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, and Iconium, and at Lystra." Those are all recorded in the book of Acts, there in 13 and 14. "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Out of all of his afflictions, he says, the Lord delivered him. Just like he told Joshua, there shall not stand a man before you. He would deliver him out of all of his trouble. And God would deliver the church from their enemies likewise. So this applies to all of us. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. See, God will repay. He will recompense. Sometimes we wonder, how long, Lord? Why are you letting all this stuff go on? Why are they spraying us up there daily and polluting our air? And why are they debasing our money constantly and trying to destroy this country? And why do they do these things? Well, they'll get theirs. And that's not really persecuting the church per se. I'm just using my rants that I like to talk about frequently just for the fun of it anyway. But they do persecute the church too. And why does God let it happen? Especially people over in China and some places like that where they get real persecution. They get beaten and everything. And I'm sure there's people over there that wonder, how long, Lord? The martyrs in Revelation 5. Say, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, dost thou wait to judge and avenge our blood? Let me make sure I got that one right. If I can find it. I thought it was in 5. Is it in 5 or is it in 6? Let's see here. See, as soon as I said that, I won't be able to find it. Martyrs under the altar.
6:10.
There you go. Yep. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So even the martyrs in heaven are wondering, how long are you going to wait, Lord? But he will. He will recompense. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. It says, "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And here's when it's going to come, if it doesn't come before then, the next verse. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So if it doesn't come before then, it'll come at the end of time. And he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one way or the other, it's coming. The wicked will get theirs. It just, you know, like they say, payday doesn't always come on Friday, but it comes. Now the Lord then goes on to Joshua, and he goes on to repeat the things that he had told them earlier through, or told him earlier through Moses. And there's some points that I want to draw out of this, I think, that are important. So back there in Joshua, again in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, see if these things don't sound familiar to you from what we heard last Sunday, back there in Deuteronomy. God says, "Be strong and of a good courage, For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And we really won't get past these two verses for the rest of the sermon. But did you notice there that he basically says some of the same things to him? Be strong and of a good courage. Be thou strong and very courageous. And in verse 5, he said, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The same three things that he said to him through Moses. He reiterates. Well, that tells me that pastors, leaders, Christians, that we all need reminded of our duties and of the fundamentals of the gospel even. Look in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. So God reminded Joshua of things that were just told him not very long ago, and he tells him the same things again. And we'll see this pattern cropping up throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul tells Timothy that he's going to stir up his mind. He's going to tell him some things that he already knows. He's going to remind him of some things. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he says, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. So he had given him the gift by the putting on of his hands, and he's saying, I'm reminding you now to stir it up. Don't let it go dim. Stir it up. Stir up those coals. Get that fire going again. And I'm sure preachers need to hear that from time to time. You get just in the drudgery of life and you kind of lose that zeal that you once had when in the beginning, and you need some other pastor to come along and stir you up by way of remembrance. And that's what God's doing to Joshua here. He's reminding him of things he just told him so that he keeps that in the forefront of his mind. Sometimes pastors even need reminded, and I thought this was interesting, even just of the basic facts of the gospel, things that, you know, that we take for granted that we should know, that are obvious. But Paul tells Timothy, the man whom he had ordained, I'm going to remind you of it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, he says, Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's about as basic as it gets. Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And the way that Paul said it, that's the way that it happened. He was raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel. And that's a basic gospel fact. I mean, that's about as basic as it gets. And I just think it's interesting. Paul writes to an ordained minister and says, Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. I just think that's interesting. So I wouldn't be insulted if Pastor Boffy sometime comes to me and says, Chad, remember, God saves by grace and grace alone. Hey, I mean, Paul reminded Timothy of something just as basic. So it doesn't hurt to be reminded. So don't feel bad if I'm reminding you of things you already know, which I'm going to get into here in just a minute. Brethren likewise need reminded of things that they've already been taught and that they already know. They need reminded, for instance, about God's election and his unconditional grace and love for them, and that they should not strive about words to no profit. Look in 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 14. 2 Timothy 2, 10 through 14. We're going to basically continue right where we left off almost. He says, Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. I'm reading these first few verses to get a little bit of context. Because he tells the brethren, he tells Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So we're going to read a few verses to get these things that he's speaking of. Verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So Paul says, put them in remembrance of these things. Some of the things that he mentioned, that Paul endured all things for the elect's sakes. He talks about God's elect. And he says that he endured these things so that they could obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So there's eternal glory, and then there's another salvation that's in Christ Jesus that goes along with that. Paul didn't labor to give them eternal glory. He labored to give them the salvation that's in Christ Jesus that goes along with that. the temporal salvation, the salvation of the knowledge of that. He says that if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Put them in remembrance that whenever, if we are weak and we are not faithful, God is not. God is always faithful. Even if we blow it and we don't believe, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. For him to not be faithful to us would be to deny himself. Because he has said that he will save us to the uttermost. And that he will do it. He will be faithful. So for him not to do that, and him not to be faithful, would be denying his own word. What he said that he would do himself. He would be denying himself. So anyway, those are just some of these things that Paul tells Timothy. Put them in remembrance. So if he puts them in remembrance, that means that they knew at one time, and he's reminding them, bringing it to their remembrance. So he's teaching them things that he's already taught them before. Everything we teach doesn't have to be brand new. It'd be hard to always come up with something brand new that nobody's ever heard of. I suppose that this book is full of the riches of Christ that are unsearchable, so maybe that would be possible, but still, you'd forget all the other stuff, and you need to be reminded of it. Church members need to be reminded to live holy and godly lives and to make their election sure. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. And I think it's interesting here. I got at least four verses that tells ministers or tells people that they need reminded of things that they already know. So that kind of says to me that we as people have a problem with forgetting things or not hearing them the first time. You know, so God knows. He knows our frames. He knows we're dust. He knows our nature, and therefore he knows that we need reminded. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12-13. He says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And the things that he's speaking of here are the things that he just got done talking about, how Christians need to, let's go back to verse 5. He says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things," he says, "but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." So Peter says, "I'm going to remind you. I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. You already know them. I've already told you this before. But you need to add to your faith all these virtues. And if you do that, if you add to your faith patience and brotherly kindness and charity, these things, if they're in you and abound, then they make you to not be barren or unfruitful. And then you can make your calling and election sure. You can be sure of your calling and your election if you do these things." So that's something that we all need reminded of over and over again. I did a sermon on that, and I should go listen to my own sermon that I did on that on those verses, because I need reminded of that stuff. That's something that continually, we always need to be told how we ought to be living godly and reminded all the time, because it's so easy to fall out of that. It's so easy. You get out there in the world all week long and bombarded with everything that's out there, and before you know it, you're living like they are, and then you come back, you're like, "Oh yeah, that's right. That's what I was supposed to be doing." So these things, we need reminded of this all the time. Not just you, but me too. They even need reminded twice of some of these things, to remember the words of Scripture specifically. Peter writes in the second epistle, and he says he's already reminded him once. Here in 2 Peter 3 and 1 through 2, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you in both," that is, in both epistles, "which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So this is, I've written you two epistles here, in both of them, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he's written the same people two epistles to stir up their remembrance two different times. So he's doing it over and over again. So I have precedent if you hear me say something over and over again. There's nothing wrong with putting saints in a remembrance of things that they once knew, especially when doing so helps them to make sure that they don't make the same mistakes that their forebears did. And that would be another important one. In Jude 1 and verse 5, remember last time we talked about how the things that are in the Old Testament were written for our admonition and for our learning, that we don't make the same mistakes that they did, that we learn from them? Well, that's what Jude is getting at here in Jude 1 and verse 5. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So Jude thought that this was important enough that though they once knew it, he's going to remind them again. God brought the people out of the land of Egypt. They believed, they ended up falling into unbelief, and God destroyed them in the wilderness. So here God did a great deliverance. People fell out of faith. And they were destroyed. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, too, with the people being baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then they ate and drank of that spiritual rock, which was Christ. But then they tempted God in the wilderness, and they died in their unbelief. So those are good lessons for us, because every one of us, I mean, we sort of do the same thing that they did. We come out of Egypt, out of our past sins, and then we kind of wander in the wilderness trying to find out what the truth is, right? Because we probably heard a little bit of truth. We heard that we were sinners. We knew there was something wrong. We wander around the wilderness. We try to find the right church and the right way. And then we go into the promised land. We have this wonderful, incredible, well, we go through Jordan first. We get baptized, walk across the river. And then we get into the promised land, into the church, and we have this great experience. And then we kind of forget about it. And then we end up, could die in the wilderness. Now, it's not exactly a parallel because they died in the wilderness, not in the promised land, but you get the point. I'm spiritualizing a bit. Anyway, so something that we need reminded of quite often. But there are people like that too. They come out of their past sins. They come out of Egypt. They wander around. They find the truth, but then they never go over Jordan. They never get baptized. They never end up joining the church. And they die in the wilderness in their unbelief. So there are very close parallels to that thing, to that same kind of thing here. It says in Proverbs, he that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. And I have friends that's happened to. Sad. Very, very sad. A good pastor will teach things that are both new and old to his flock. So I'm not always going to be bringing out brand new things that you've never heard before. And you've been under Pastor Mott's ministry for long enough. I mean, there's chances are I'm not going to bring out a whole lot of brand new things that you've never heard of before. Hopefully, once in a while, I might find something that I've never seen before. But more than likely, you're going to hear stuff from me that you've probably heard before. You might hear in a different light. It may make, something may click that didn't click before, hopefully. But you're going to hear a lot of stuff that you've heard before. In Matthew 13 and verse 52, then said he unto them, this is Jesus speaking, therefore every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. Every wise scribe brings things out new and old. He teaches a little of the new and then he goes back and reminds you of the old. Because you don't want to forget the fundamentals. You know, you want to be solid in those and you want to move on to perfection as well. And I need to get a drink. So God tells Joshua again in Joshua 1 and verse 6 to be of a good courage, to be strong and of a good courage. Back there in Joshua 1 and verse 6 again, he says, be strong and of a good courage. So he's repeating what he told him before, but this, I'm just going to reiterate that pastors need to be strong if they're going to lead their flocks on the paths of righteousness. Now I talked a little bit about this being strong and of a good courage last Sunday. I'm going to talk about it again. I figure if God told Joshua once, and he told him again, so I told you once, and I'm not going to tell you the same thing. I'm not going to give you the same verses. These are different verses. I'm going to different angles. But I'm going to kind of tell you the same thing again. Just elaborate and expand on it a bit. So pastors have to be strong if they're going to lead their flocks. You know, one of the things that pastors are called in the Scripture, or they're likened to anyway, is an ox. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, They may be called other animal names too, but not by God, maybe by church members when they're unhappy with them or something. But anyway, hopefully not to my face anyway. Probably get yelled at if that's the case. But anyway, God likens ministers to ox. He says there in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" This is talking about supporting your minister, and he uses the analogy that if the ox is there treading out your corn, you let him eat some of it. You know, so if the pastor is there giving you spiritual things, you give him carnal things. And that's what he goes on to say here. And Pastor Mott covered that pretty well the other day. Now, the thing about the ox, which is interesting, if you look back in Proverbs, where am I at? Proverbs 14 and verse 4, we have find out a little fact about the ox. Proverbs 14 and verse 4 says, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox." The ox is strong. He's got to be strong if he's going to tread out that corn. The pastor's got to be strong as the ox of the Lord, if you will. He's got to be strong. I've got to be strong to tread out that corn, to bring you good information from the Scripture, good teaching from the Scripture every Sunday, every Wednesday, whenever it is, and to bring you good counsel and to pray for you and all these things. I bear the congregation of the Lord on my shoulders in a sense that I take your cares and your concerns and your problems to the Lord, and I bear all those things. And so I have to be strong in order to do that. The strength that a pastor needs is not physical, but it's spiritual. If you look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, and I think I made reference to this last time, Paul says that bodily exercise profiteth little. Now I want to note something here. Let's get to verse 4 first. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." He doesn't say that bodily exercise profiteth nothing. Okay? It's not that it's unimportant to exercise. That's not the case. He says it profiteth little. And look at what he's comparing it to. When compared to godliness, it profiteth little. It is profitable for us to get exercise. That's why I went and bought that bike, so I can get out there and get some fresh air and get some exercise, get breathing, get some more oxygen going to my brain. It helps everything. And Bev and I were talking last night. We were both sharing the same experience that if you don't take care of your body, you can't take care of your spirit. You know, if I'm going to take care of my spirit and I'm going to take care of these things, I'm going to take care of you, I have to take care of my body so that I can be physically able to do it. So it's not that it profits nothing, it just profits little. My main strength is not going to be in my legs and my arms. It's going to have to be in my character, in my person, in my spirit. That's where the strength, and that's where all of our main strength is going to have to be if we're going to make it through this world. God's not concerned about big muscles, but he's concerned with humble fear of him. If you look in Psalm 147 and verse 10, I personally love verses like this, since I'm not exactly a he-man or anything. It kind of brings me some comfort that God is more concerned about other things than this. In Psalm 147 and verse 10, it says, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." God is not concerned about the strength of the horse. You know, the horse is symbolic of military in the Bible. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, we read. God is not impressed in the strength of our military or in the strength of the men in our military, just as an application of this verse. He's concerned with people that fear him. So whether we can go out there and beat up on other nations or not, we have the most powerful military, doesn't matter to God. And he can destroy that too. He's well able. But God, that's not what God is primarily concerned about. Not big muscles, but humble fear of him. In 1 Samuel 16, we find out something about God. You see, we like to look at the outward appearance. We as people, we are guilty of that so many times. How many people, for instance, whenever you found your spouse or you're out looking for a woman, what's the first thing that you look at? It's not maybe the first thing you should, but what's the first thing everybody looks at? Their looks. Their physical attraction is the first thing you notice. And Andrea smiled, and that's obviously the first thing she was looking for in Jason. And so, I mean, that's just natural. Now, I would say to you kids, Chris, and anybody else that's looking for a spouse, maybe you do want to look on outward appearance, but you want to look on outward appearance that shows the inward appearance. For instance, when you're looking for a woman, you look at how she dresses. How does she carry herself? Is she wearing low-cut shirts that are showing cleavage or real short shorts or skirts? Looks like Daisy Duke or somebody. That will reveal inward character. You know, so we're not all about the outward appearance, but the outward appearance reveals what's inside. But God, He looks at inward appearance. He doesn't just look at the outward. He sees what's in the heart. And when Samuel was looking for a new king in Israel and all the sons of Jesse were being paraded in front of him, Samuel saw the one, the older one, the taller, bigger one, oh, this has got to be him. But God says, no, don't you look at outward appearance. He says in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God sees what's inside here. He doesn't see the outward, thankfully. So that's what's more important. It's more your character and your strength and your inward man is much more important than your outward physique and all your muscles or whatever else that you may have that look impressive. See, a wise man is the man that's strong. In Proverbs 24 and verse 5, it says as much. It says a wise man is strong, I believe, if I remember my scripture right. Proverbs 24 and verse 5. It says a wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. You want to get stronger? Increase your knowledge. Keep reading this book. You read this book, you'll get stronger. You'll increase in knowledge, you'll increase in strength. And in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 19, the next book over to the right, we read, wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. So the wise men, they are stronger than mighty men that may have physical strength in the city. And a city can be spared because of one poor wise man. We read about such just over here and a couple chapters later, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look at this. Look at starting verse 14. It says, there was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Wisdom is better than strength. I can't help but think of Ron Paul whenever I read that verse. When it says, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. You know, no, I don't want to get into politics, but you know how Ron Paul's words have been heard in quiet, so to speak, how they've just sort of disseminated around the country on the internet and on YouTube, and he gets these crowds here and there and just permeated everybody, and yet in the mainstream his words are despised and his wisdom's not heeded. So anyway, you know, I just on my little Ron Paul soapbox, got to get on there once in a while. I have several Ron Paul verses in my Bible, actually. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of wisdom and knowledge shall the state thereof be prolonged. That's Proverbs 28. Let me see if I can find that one and get the quote right. Going off the beaten path here. Proverbs 28:2. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. You know what that means? It basically means our country, the transgressions that we're guilty of, it's not because of Obama. Many are the princes thereof. It's because of a whole succession of princes. Many are the princes thereof because of the transgression of the land. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. You get a wise man up there that understands principles of economics and liberty and all that kind of thing, the state thereof could be prolonged. But the real ingredient is godliness. That's what we really need. We need repentance. We can have all the Ron Pauls up there we want, all the good, sound economic policy. If we don't have repentance, and we don't have a godly culture, I don't think God would bless any of that, to be honest with you. So anyway, I am off my Ron Paul soapbox now. Back to the gospel. Ministers have to be ready to fight off wolves that come to kill the sheep. Look at John 10 in verse 11 through 13. You know, like David, David was a shepherd, a natural shepherd. He was out there tending sheep, and he had to fend off the wolf and the bear. And ministers likewise have to do that in a spiritual sense. And John 10, 11 through 13. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he that is, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." So if I see problems coming, if I see somebody from without affecting this church, of trying to promote false doctrine from without, or if somebody from within is coming up with some idea that's not biblical, and if I just think, I just don't want to deal with that. That's just, I don't want to confront the person. I don't want to, hopefully I'll just leave it alone. It'll go away. I'm a hireling. The hireling fleeth when he seeth the wolf coming. I can't do that. I have to be strong. I have to be courageous. And I have to confront that if that comes. A good verse to compare that with, if you're one that likes to make notes, you might want to make a note here. Zechariah 11 and verse 17. Excellent verse to compare. Zechariah, through God, pronounces a woe upon these shepherds that leave the flock. Zechariah 11, 17. "Woe to the idle shepherd." That's the idle shepherd. Oh, I thought that was I-D-L-E. Idle shepherd. That's interesting. That's the first time I ever noticed that. I was going to say the shepherd is not doing anything. He's just sitting around, but that's the wrong idle. The idle. That's interesting. Anyway, I'll save comment on that until I look at that again. Anyway, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. It's a good cross-reference there with John 10. He's a hireling. He's not fit to be a shepherd or be called a shepherd. The pastors must be strong to do a few things. To feed their church with knowledge and understanding. Look at Jeremiah 3 and verse 15. This verse brings joy and sadness to my heart every time I read it, and I'll tell you why. God says, "I will give you pastors according to my heart, mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." God will give pastors according to his heart to feed the sheep, to feed the people with knowledge and understanding. I have written down in my Bible, "Thank God for Pastor Boffy," right beside that. My friends, I was telling you about, I quoted that proverb about wandering out of the way of understanding and being in the congregation of the dead. The man that converted me, it had a lot to do with my conversion, my friend and my professor out at school. I think before I was even converted, he pointed me out to this verse and just said how thankful he was for Pastor Boffy, how thankful he was to find the church, that he had prayed according to this verse for years to find a pastor to teach him knowledge and understanding after God's own heart. And he was so thankful. And now he's a Greek Orthodox. Amazing. It's frightening. It's absolutely scary. I think if it could happen to him, it could happen to me. So ye that stand, take heed lest you fall, Paul says. Pastors have to be strong to give their church sound teaching so that they're unified and not carried off by false doctrine. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. God gave some gifts unto the church. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That is the completion of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So if you're going to do that, if you're going to teach people to bring them to a perfection in the faith and to get them stable so that they're not cast about by all the winds of doctrine, you have to be strong, right? It makes sense. And you have to be, pastors have to be strong to feed them, to strengthen them so that they're not destroyed by wolves. Paul went to the stopped by on one of his evangelistic crusades, if you could call it that, and he went to the church at Ephesus, which he had started earlier in the book of Acts. And by this time, there were a bunch of elders there. The church must have been very, I would assume, very large. It must have grown a lot, and it had several elders in it. And he says to these elders in verse 28, Acts 20, 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So he tells them to feed the flock, which God's purchased with his own blood. And he says that there are going to be men coming in from the outside that aren't going to spare the flock. And even from among themselves, from the elders of that church, men would rise up, speaking perverse things. So the pastor's got to be on his guard. He's got to be strong, and he's got to be ready he's got to be feeding regularly, and he's got to be ready to defend the truth when necessary. And here's one of my favorite verses. I've probably said that about a million of them in the Bible, but one of my favorites along these lines is Isaiah 33:6. This is just a wonderful verse, and it talks about where we find our stability. It says, "In wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." Wisdom and knowledge will be your stability. Stability is power of remaining erect, freedom from liability to fall or be overthrown, ability to remain in the same relative place or position in spite of disturbing influences, capacity for resistance to displacement, the condition of being in stable equilibrium, tendency to recover the original position after displacement. Just think about that in church life. Think about that in your religious life. Now that's a definition which is speaking naturally. That's, you know, this podium is stable. It's recovering its original position. I wouldn't really call it stable, but that's stability. See there? It recovers its original position. You hit it and it comes back. So that's what this is talking about. But just apply this spiritually. It's power to remain erect and freedom from liability to be overthrown. Paul tells them, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast in the faith, he tells them. Ability to remain in the same relative place or position despite disturbing influences. This is where you ought to be. This church is where you ought to be. Maybe you have disturbing influences. Maybe you have parents or children or whoever always trying to get you to give up on this religion and get out of here, or friends. But the stability, wisdom, and knowledge. You learn what the Bible says. You know this is right. This is true. This is the right church. And that will be your stability. Wisdom and knowledge will be your stability. When people are trying to move you and sway you and cast you about by winds of doctrine, wisdom and knowledge will be your stability. See why it's one of my favorite verses? Now the Lord again reiterates, this is our last point. Point number 5 is the last one. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. The Lord again reiterates the need for strength and courage and to keep God's laws, or to keep God's laws. Look back there in Joshua again in verse 7, Joshua 1 and verse 7. Joshua 1, 7. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Only be thou strong. He reiterates the need for strength and courage again to keep God's laws. "That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law." So he has to be strong to keep the law. And that's true. It takes strength and courage to do God's commandments. Look at Psalm 103. We'll see a verse that basically kind of says it. Not exactly, but this is speaking of the angels specifically, but there's an interesting connection here that I think you'll see. In Psalm 103, 20 and 21, it says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." So I just found it interesting that it says, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels, which excel in or that excel in strength, that do His commandments." You see, they excel in strength and they do His commandments. So I would take from that that it takes strength to do God's commandments. In Psalm 119 and verse 120, we learn something else about God's commandments, which tells us that we would have to be strong to keep them. Psalm 119 and verse 120 says, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." Now, if God's commandments are fearful and His judgments are fearful, to keep them, what would you need? Strength. Courage. Right? If something is scary, you have to be courageous to overcome it. So if you're afraid of God's judgments, which you should be, you have to be strong and courageous to keep them. It's hard to do the right thing. I mean, it takes courage to do the right thing. Your girlfriend's trying to get you to do something you shouldn't do. It takes courage. It takes strength to not do that. And like Matthew Henry said this, and I don't remember his exact quote, but there's only a couple things in the scripture we're told to flee: fornication and idolatry. Those two, and he had some poetic, you know, way of rhyming, and it sounded way better, and I'm going to say it. But anyway, he said there are other sins that you can fight, but these two you must flee. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why God says to flee fornication. Don't try to fight it. That doesn't work. Most people that try to fight it end up being overcome by it. Flee it. Get out of there. Now, Joshua was not to turn to the right hand nor to the left. We read there in Joshua 1:7. This is a commandment that God gave to Israel over and over again. And all I'm going to do, I normally don't like to do this, just read off a whole string of verses and not make much comment, but I'm just going to read these four verses in Deuteronomy just to show you that God says it over and over and over again. And I think just the fact that I read it four times in a row will make the point in and of itself. So back there in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32, just get a whole series of these. Deuteronomy 5:32. "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Deuteronomy 17 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 11. Says, let's just get down in the middle there. "Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left." Deuteronomy 17 and verse 20, "that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." Not turn to the right hand or to the left. And Deuteronomy 28 and verse 14. I think God's trying to get a point across here. Seems like he's repeated himself enough times to get our attention. Deuteronomy 28:14, "And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. He's just saying you walk that straight and narrow path, and you don't go either way. I would think that this would be, here I go again, would be sound political advice. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. All right. I'll just leave it at that. And Solomon issued this same warning, Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That is 4:23. Oh, 23 through 27, I'm sorry. "Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Don't turn to the right or to the left. Right down the line. And the devil gives us all kinds of bad choices usually on the right and the left, so to speak. Are you premillennial or are you postmillennial? I'm not either one. Do you read the New American Standard Version or the NIV? I don't read either one. I read the King James. Are you Calvinist or Arminian? Neither one. Right down the middle. You know, are you Protestant or Catholic? I'm a Baptist. I'm not either one. So you always have two bad choices on the right or on the left, and you just stick right straight down the middle. The path of the just is a straight and narrow one. Now, this is a different straight. The when he says there, I think he said it in Proverbs. Where did he say, let thine eyes look straight? Yeah, in verse 25, Proverbs 4:25, let thine eyes look straight before thee. That's talking about straight in a line. Now, when Jesus said that the way to life is a straight and narrow gate, that's a different kind of straight, and I'll define that here in a second. So if you go over there to Matthew 7:13, see something, a different type of straight. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So that's not talking about straight as an arrow. That's talking about straight as in a straight jacket, constricted, right? So straight in the adjective form as it is here, in physical senses, is tight or narrow. And when it's speaking of a way, passage, or channel, which he said, straight is the way, so this is the application that we're using of the definition, straight is so narrow as to make transit difficult. So that's God's way, straight and narrow. Transit is difficult. You got to kind of watch where you're going, not be falling off the road either way. It can be a difficult road. And that's true, because it's said in several places in the scripture that the way unto the promised land, to the kingdom of God, is full of tribulation. Let's look at a few of those. Acts 14 and verse 22. Winding it down here. Acts 14 and verse 22. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, Jesus said. And let's see how that agrees with what Paul said in Acts 14, 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That is the path that we're on, much tribulation. That's just the way it goes. It's like, I think it was Kent Hovind said, I think it was him, that if you're not catching flack, you're not over the target. So if you're catching flack, it's probably because you're right in front of the target. So that's good. If you're not catching flack, well, maybe you're not doing something right. Maybe, you know, that's why people aren't getting after you, because the world loves their own. You might want to think about that. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3-4. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But I'm not of the world. That's why the world hates him, he said. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3-4. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. That's all I wanted there. Yep. So he told them before that they would suffer tribulation, and it came to pass. So he told them what was going to happen. He didn't paint some rosy picture. And I would never do that. If somebody was going to join the church, I wouldn't say, oh, it's wonderful and everything's just great and you'll have no problems the rest of your life and you'll be prosperous. No way. No way. I can give you a whole ton of reasons why you shouldn't join this church. And I probably would, just to make sure you really want to. But it is worth it. And everybody in here knows that. It's worth the pain you go through to get it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-5. 2 Thessalonians, that's not for, first, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-5. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So that's the second time we got that verse today. But yeah, it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you're counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. So it's something that you ought to be thankful and grateful for, that you're counted worthy. That if you're suffering for the kingdom of God, it means that you are in the kingdom of God and that God has bestowed many mercies upon you in order to allow you to be there. in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Look at that. That's a shall. That doesn't say might. It says shall. It will happen. If it hasn't happened yet, it will. Chris, if it hasn't happened yet, it will. You shall suffer persecution, especially in the cesspool that you go to called a school, a public school. You will suffer persecution, no doubt. But you know what? God's children find them in all kinds of places. We have to live in this world, and you know, you just deal with it and do the best you can. And a pastor must endure hardness, not turn from it. This will be my last point. That's why a pastor has to be strong, because he has to endure hardness. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And that's one thing that I need to look out for and be careful with too, is entangling myself with the affairs of this life. And I had to make a decision. I told you all that. It'd be funny to have this on tape, but that little story about me whenever the police came, and because I had not paid for gas inadvertently and showed it to my door, and I told you all that stuff, that crazy stuff happened. It was totally ridiculous, and my rights were completely violated. And I could have decided to take that, you know, just take it to court, take it civil rights attorney or whatever, because, I mean, I was just totally mistreated. And this verse came to mind. I think Tim mentioned it to me. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath called him to be a soldier." And I thought, you know, I'm going to be moving up to Minneapolis. The last thing I need to do is be corresponding with some lawyer back in Cincinnati and all this stuff. And yeah, I was wronged. But like Paul said, just suffer it, take it joyfully, basically, and allow yourself to be defrauded. And in that case, it wasn't worth it. And I just told the chief of police there that I had, quote, bigger fish to fry. And I was just going to let it go, but that I knew I was wronged. So anyway, that was side note. So we see here that God has reiterated to Joshua the same things that Moses already told him. So we learn from that it's a good idea, that God's program is to call things to your remembrance and tell you the same things over and over again. And we saw there how that it's good for a pastor. A pastor's told to remind the flock, remind them over and over again, teach you the things that you already know. And we saw there how God told Joshua twice that he needed to be strong. We looked at some of that, being strong and courageous, and how we together, pastor and church, need to be strong to make it through this world. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at the last part of that Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to look at God's prescription to Joshua of how to have a prosperous journey. And that's going to be to stick to the book, stick to the Word of God, and cling to that and meditate in it and consider it and all those things. So we'll get that next time, and then we will move on to the proverbial bigger and better things, whatever that'll be.